Thank you for listening to Breakthrough Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message brought to you by Daryl Reed. For more podcasts, news, and other events, please visit breakthroughlife.co.za.
John and Lisa send their regards. They are down in the Western Cape ministering at a couple churches, visiting some leaders down there, so that's where they are this morning. So I get to share with us this morning, and I want to talk to us this morning about greatness. Because there is greatness within you. When we go right to the beginning of creation, God creates Adam, Eve, and he says, it is good. God made us, and he made us good. And then he puts the Holy Spirit inside of us to come and live inside of us. See, the Lord has got great plans and purposes for you and for me. And it's important for us to recognize that the greatness that's within us is not our own greatness, but it's him, it's his presence that's within us. But there are great things, there's great plans, there's great purpose that the Lord has for you and for me. And this is a year of the open door, and so the door is open and we're walking through the door. And one of the ways that we're going to see the Lord and his kingdom coming is when you and I walk through the open door and walk in and through the opportunities that the Lord is presenting before us. And so this morning, I want to take some time. I'm going to talk about two pathways to greatness and to walk through the doors of opportunity that are before us. First one is that the Lord gave us a great ability to be in fellowship with him. The only way we can have a relationship with Father God is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And he gave us this powerful truth, this reality, that when we repent, we get reconnected with him. So all of us have gone through that process. Hopefully, if you haven't, then at the end of the service, we're going to give you an opportunity. But all of us reach that moment where we realize, I need a Savior in my life. I can't keep all the stuff in my life together. I keep falling into this temptation, that thing. Life's just not flowing smoothly. I need a Savior. I can't redeem myself. I can't save myself. I can't get myself into heaven. No good works of my own can get me into heaven and restore me into relationship with Father God. The only way that that's possible is to receive the righteousness of Christ that becomes our righteousness because of what Jesus did on the cross. And one of the ways that we receive this gift is that we acknowledge we need a Savior and we repent. We say, Jesus, I tried to do it my way and it didn't work. I'm now choosing to accept your way and I'm turning towards you. And so repentance means to change your mind. You used to think about a situation this way. The Lord comes and brings revelation and shows you his way is actually the real truthful way, the right way to do it. And so we repent, we change our mind. See, what happens when we repent is that the standard gets restored. Because Jesus set a standard for us. And the reality is that all of us fall short of the glory of God. Amen? It's only by the blood of Christ that we get redeemed. And so we have our initial repentance, that moment where the lights come on and we realize, I can't do this in my own strength. I need Jesus. And we get born again. But I think too often we leave repentance at the foot of the cross for that first time when we receive the gift of eternal life. The first time we receive the gift of Jesus. And then we tend to not go back to repentance unless it's like a real crisis in our lives. You see, I think we're missing the power of repentance when that's our reality. Because what repentance does is repentance restores the standard. You see, you make a mess, you get led into temptation, you stumble, you fall, you sin. And now what are you doing? You're living short. You're living below the standard that Jesus has set for you. And so what do we do? How do we fix this? And it's in that moment where the tendency and the risk is for us to start to feel sorrow and to become sorrowful about the situation. Well, look at the mess I've made. Look at the situation I'm in now. Look at what's happened because of my sin. And you feel sorry for yourself. Perhaps your bad actions, your negative actions had an impact on someone else. Perhaps you feel sorry for them. You feel sorry that you're stuck in this place and there's this sorrow that comes upon you. Now that can be a good thing, but only if it's a godly sorrow. Because sometimes if we get stuck in this place of sorrow, we're just feeling bad about the situation, but we're not actually repentant. We're sorry that we're in this situation, but we're not turning and saying, Jesus, I need to get out of this situation by turning to you. See, repentance is when the revelation comes that we need to turn to Jesus and turn away from that situation. What the devil sometimes comes and does is when we're stuck in this place of feeling sorry for ourselves, for the situation, for the circumstance, he then comes and gives us, you know, well, why don't you try this? Or why don't you try that? Or why don't you maybe apply this into your life? Sometimes the devil does this. Because what is he trying to do? He's trying to prevent us from being in fellowship with Father God. And so let me give you some self-help tools on how you can avoid this in the future. Let me give you some powerful principles to help you in this situation. And so then we get all sorts of wonderful books written, even in our Christian bookstores, about a whole bunch of wonderful principles that will lead you in righteousness. Now, those principles are probably good. They are probably good. But when you're principle-led, it's difficult to be presence-led. See, the Lord's intention for us is that we're presence-led. And when we get stuck and caught up in following a whole bunch of principles, it's so easy to forget that we've actually lost connection with his presence. We're actually just doing a whole bunch of good things that look good, that feel good, that seem to be helping, and maybe you're making these tiny improvements and then you're falling back. And so we get caught up in this place where we're not actually really seeing transformation in our lives, where we're not being restored into relationship back with the Father. Because repentance restores the standard. It brings us back into the place that God created you to operate in. It brings you back into the place where you can shine his greatness in and through you, because there's greatness that lives within you. His name is Jesus. And he wants the greatness that's within you to shine forth out of you to make an impact in the world around you. And one of the absolutely essential keys for that is a lifestyle of repentance, where we're choosing to say, Jesus, I need to keep turning to you every single day of my life. I need to seek your guidance in my life every day of my life. I need to keep turning from my way to your way every single day of my life. Because sometimes the devil brings a good thing to keep you from a God thing. And sometimes we find ourselves following a good thing, which is stopping us from a God thing. You see, sometimes the breakthrough or the obstacle that you need to overcome or break through is a good thing. See, it's a good thing disguised to keep you from him. See, any principle needs to lead us into his presence. If it's not leading us into his presence, well, then it's probably not a good principle. It needs to bring us into fellowship with Father God. It's the Garden of Eden. It was fellowship between God and man. God walking in the cool of the day with Adam, with Eve. It was God's intention for us right from the beginning, is that there'd be this fellowship, this intimacy. And repentance restores that standard. It brings us back into connection with him. And so in the absence of repentance, we're never going to let the greatness within us flow through us. We're always going to fall short. We're always going to be stumbling. And there might be some good things, but we're going to miss all the God things. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You see, a godly sorrow brings you to that place of repentance that needs to be the follow-on step from sorrow. If you remain just sorrowful, then you're going to remain stuck there. And as the scripture says, it's going to lead to death. It's not going to lead to righteousness and to life and to repentance. Sometimes we use terminology to excuse our sin. It's true, we do. We give it a medical term. Oh, it's shame. You know, he's struggling with addiction. And now we put a little safety barrier around your sin and call that addiction. It's not his fault. He's addicted. It's not her fault. She's addicted. No, the Lord will forgive them because it's not their fault. God created them, and so obviously when he created them, there must have been something that went wrong, and now in their DNA, they have a natural tendency to get addicted to things, and now they're addicted. No. This is just the absence of repentance is all it is. And so let's not find ourselves giving fancy terminology to what is in essence sin. And when there's sin in our lives, what do we need to do is we need to repent and turn away from that sin and turn to Jesus. And that's what brings the freedom. That's what brings the breakthrough. That's what enables you to overcome that obstacle and to be the great man and woman of God that Christ has created you to be. See, because God's got great plans for you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you," for us. See, God's got good things. There's great things that God created you to do. And we can miss the mark if we have a life that's absent of repentance. Because it's only as we live a life where we're continually making sure we're connected with his presence. Because that's what sin does. Sin disconnects you from his presence. And then the devil tries to come and help you get familiar with being disconnected with his presence, that becomes your new norm. That's a scary place to be. That's why we need the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and we need to say, "Holy Spirit, guide me and lead me," and that we repent, we turn, and we get restored to relationship. And it's in that place that is the position that we need to live in to fulfill and to do the good works that Christ has created you to do. I remember hearing a story about Reinhard Bonnke. Anyone remember, know of Reinhard Bonnke? He's now graduated to heaven with Jesus. But he was in South Africa. He was with a bunch of pastors, and some of them part of our network. And this is many, many years ago. And they're on a hunting trip. And as they're on the hunting trip and they're just walking, they're enjoying being outdoors and enjoying the wilderness. And one of the pastors says to Reinhard, "Why are you so quiet?" And Reinhard turns and looks at him and with his thick German accent responds and says, "Less to repent about." This is true though, sometimes, isn't it? We just open our mouths a little bit too much and then we say things we shouldn't say and then we need to repent. The principle is that Reinhard understood that repentance is an ongoing daily thing. It's not a once-off thing that happened the day we got saved. It's a tool that Christ has given us that we remain connected with him and in his presence every day of our lives. And that when we find ourselves disconnected, we just take a moment and say, "Jesus, where did I go wrong? I've messed up. I can't sense you. I can't feel you, Lord. Help me to see where have I fallen short. Help me to repent. And Jesus, give me the strength." And then we start to create a lifestyle of praying and trusting the Lord. Just like we covered on Wednesday night last week, spiritual discipline of prayer. And as we learn to pray, even as we pray the Lord's Prayer or the Father's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, whatever we want to call it, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You see, we create a lifestyle of saying, "Jesus, will you lead me not into temptation, but will you guide me upon straight paths that I will not fall short, I will not fall into sin, but that you will guide me to walk in step with you in your light and in your presence every day of my life." And so we're covering it from both sides. We're praying, "Lord, will you guide me and lead me, put me on the right path." And then as we're going, if we do stumble and fall, then we repent, get back on the path and keep going. Because there's a path that has greatness written on that path and it's got your name on it too. See, God's got a purpose for you. He's got a plan for you. He's got great things in store for you, and the devil wants to rob you of the great things that he has in store for you. I'll probably come back and talk about this in 2 or 3 weeks' time, but there's a guy, Lonnie Frisbee. We watched the movie about him a couple of weeks back, the Jesus Revolution film. Great evangelist, and reading one of his books, and in the book he says, the greatest privilege and honor that we have on earth is to partner with God and be used by him, and specifically in leading other people into his presence, leading people to be born again. One of the greatest privileges we have. And the devil wants to rob you of that privilege. And I want to tell you that God wants to let you experience the glorious, sweet presence and privilege of bringing people into his kingdom, of helping people to journey into relationship with him, of being on the path that God has created you to do, doing those good works from Ephesians 2 verse 10. God's got greatness in store for you. He wants to do everything he can to put you on the path that he created you to walk on. And repentance is one of the things that keeps us on the path. The second pathway I want to talk about that helps us to walk out the greatness that Jesus has for us is a powerful thing. It's called servanthood. Remember about, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, I shared about the power of impartation. The Holy Spirit comes and imparts something to you from someone else's life, and it's like this acceleration, this gift that just comes into your life, and all of a sudden you can do things you couldn't do before. And one of the types of impartation I spoke about was Elijah passing on his spirit, his mantle, to Elisha. You guys remember that? Well, to recap, if you weren't here, Elisha is—he's a farmer. He's got, Scripture tells us in I think it's 1 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2, I think it is, that Elisha's farming, and Elijah hears from the Lord that Elisha needs to follow on his ministry. And so Elijah goes down, finds Elisha, and throws his cloak at him. And that's the way he called him. Interesting way I've been called. The Lord works in weird and wonderful ways. Elisha obviously recognizes what's going on. The Lord's speaking to him. And so what does Elisha do? He doesn't say, all right, I'm just going to put a farm manager in place. They'll look after things. And, you know, I'll come and serve Elijah a little bit, then I'll come back, check on the farm, and then, no, what does Elisha do? He puts on a very, very big braai. You see, he takes his plowing equipment, and he slaughters his cattle, and he cooks the meat, and they have a big feast. And then he leaves, and he follows Elijah. You see, what did he do? He burnt his bridge. You know where the saying, don't burn your bridges, comes from? It's a military term, because what used to happen is when ships would sail to attack or to take more territory or more land, what the commanders of the army would sometimes do is, as they docked on the land that they were going to attack or to try and take over, commanders would give the instruction, burn the ships, because now the soldiers know there's no turning back. We either take this land or we die taking it. That's where the saying comes from, don't burn your bridges. Sometimes we've got to burn our bridges, people. Elisha burnt his bridges. He made sure there was no turning back. He had no safety net. He was going all in following Elijah. So Elisha burns up his business. In flames it goes. He eats all of the future prophet, and on he goes, following Elijah. Now, the theologians reckon it's approximately somewhere between 6 and 10 years that Elisha is serving following Elijah. Now, as they're journeying together, there's a day where it seems all the prophets knew that this was the day of the Lord, where Elijah would be taken up into heaven. And so, as they're journeying, Elijah says to Elisha, if there's one thing I can do for you, what would it be? Elisha responds straight away, I want a double portion of your spirit. Elijah says, well, you've asked for a difficult thing. But if you see me when I'm taken up into heaven, you will get what you've requested. And so when you read the whole chapter, you'll see there's one or two distractions. There's one or two moments where Elijah says, no, well, let me go on this way and you stay over here. But Elisha says, no, I'm following you. So the Lord's testing his resolve. Does he really want what he says he wants? Sometimes the Lord will test us in this way. Are we really adamant that what we want is what we really want? Do we really want him? Or is it just something that we say because it sounds right? See, Elisha really wanted the double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so as they're walking along, I mean, this must have been crazy. If heaven's got a YouTube channel, I want to watch this one. So the chariot comes, fire horses come from heaven, wherever they just appear, separate the two of them, and next thing, there Elijah is caught up, goes with the chariot, with the fiery horses up into heaven, and Elisha sees him no more. But he's there, he sees the whole thing, and so Elijah's coat falls. Elisha goes and picks it up, and he's kind of, when you read the whole story, it's like, has he received it? Hasn't he received it? God, what's going on? You almost read between the lines. There's almost this uncertainty. He says, where now is the Lord? Anyway, he takes the cloak. And what happened just a little while earlier is Elijah takes his cloak and strikes the water. This is the same cloak, possibly, that Elijah calls Elisha with as he strikes him with his cloak to follow him. Elijah strikes the water opens, they cross over. Now Elisha's on the other side. And he's like, how do I get back? He's now got the coat of Elijah. Takes that coat, strikes the water. The waters part, and he crosses back over on dry land. And the company of prophets that's on the hill watching, observing this whole thing says, surely the spirit of Elijah is now upon Elisha. That's to give you the context. Let's have a look now at 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. This is a little while after Elisha has received the mantle, the spirit of Elijah. And there's all sorts of wars and rumors of war, and the kings are getting together, and how are they going to handle this whole situation? And so we pick it up here in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. It says, but Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Now, another way to translate, if you look at the footnotes, depending on your Bible translation, that last phrase, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Another way of translating it is to say, that is, he was Elijah's personal servant. That's what Elisha did. He was a personal servant to Elijah for somewhere between 6 and 10 years. That was his school of training. Personal servant. I mean, you would think if someone's called to become the primary prophet for a nation, Israel, that there's going to be all sorts of training and equipping and planning and studying. Now, I'm sure some of those things happened. What was the primary thing that Elisha did to be equipped and get ready for the call of God upon his life? He was a personal servant. That's what Elisha did. Personal servant. Let's have a look at another story. This is the story of David. I love the story of David. Powerful, powerful story. So David is anointed to be king. Let's read you in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to read verse 1 and then we'll read verses 10 to verse 13. Samuel is the prophet, and Saul, the king, he has displeased the Lord, and so we pick it up here in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. We pick it up now in verse 10. Samuel finds Jesse, and in verse 10, Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went on to Ramah. So David is called out. He's anointed as king. What is he doing? Is he's serving his father. He's fulfilling the duty of a shepherd. And he gets called from his duty to come and be anointed as king. Now this is done before all of his brothers. So his brothers can see, okay, well, the youngest, the least of us, is apparently anointed to be king. We then go down a little bit further to the next chapter. And now it's the story of David and Goliath. We all know the story, I'm sure. But let's have a read over here. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 17 to 20. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. So what was happening, the context? We got on the one side the Philistine army, and we got the other side the Israeli army. And now the Philistines have got this monstrously huge giant named Goliath. And so he comes out every morning and says, "Which of you uncircumcised people are going to come and fight against me? And I'm the biggest," and blah, 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 and all big talk. Now, what does the Israeli army do? Is every morning they go out to the front line, they do their war cry. "Ah, we are great, we are mighty, we will kill you, let's fight. Ah, to God and his kingdom forever, victory." Did you see the size of him? He's big. I'm not going to fight that Goliath. Yo, no ways, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do it. Every morning, it's like 40 days, I think, if I can remember. The army comes out. "There's no ways I'm going to fight him. He's too big. Do you see the size of his sword? No man can take him down." Next morning. Come on, sometimes we like the Israeli army. We go stand on the front lines, shouting our war cry. "Our God is good. He's amazing. We declare breakthrough. He's going to bring salvation to the nation. He's moving." Yo, it's scary to tell people about Jesus, hey? Oh. Man, I don't want to pray for my colleague. What are they going to think about me? They're going to think I'm one of those weirdo, happy, clappy Christians. And I could lose my job. It's illegal. Sunday morning. Monday morning. "How was your weekend?" "Yeah, no, it was fine. It was fine. It was good. Yeah, it's good." Internally, I'm not going to pray for him. That's scary. That's scary. David's being the Uber Eats of the day. We heard earlier about Uber Eats. He's delivering the bread, the cheese, the grain to his brothers that are in the army doing the war cry. And as David's doing the delivery, seeing all of this going on, he sees Goliath come out doing his normal thing. "Which of you is going to kill me?" David looks at this and he says, "Who's this uncircumcised Philistine talking about the armies of my God like that? We'll not tolerate this. rumor spreads, it gets to Saul, the king. Saul says, bring me this man. David meets with Saul, and I can just imagine what's going on. I want to watch that YouTube clip as well, where Saul says, but you're just a young man. You're little. Have you seen Goliath? He's big. He's strong. He's a seasoned warrior. David's confident in the Lord, and so Saul says, all right, well, if you really feel that this is what you need to do, then I guess at least let's put some armor on you. So he gives him all of his own armor, Saul's armor, going on to David. You see, Saul tried to put his greatness upon David. David puts it on, and he's like, he's stuck there. It's like, I can't even move in this armor. It's so big. See, David recognized he couldn't walk in another man's greatness. He had to walk in his own greatness. He couldn't walk in another man's anointing. He had to walk in his own anointing. Because you see, as a servant, as a shepherd boy, he says to Saul, while I was tending my father's flock, when the lion came, when the bear came, when they took one of my sheep, I would go after it, I'd strike it, I would take out of its mouth my lamb, and I would kill that lion, I would kill that bear. I've done it to the lion, I've done it to the bear, I'll do it to this uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath. So he goes out, we know the story, just with his sling, 5 stones, and John should be a voiceover artist. We were here 2 weeks ago. Like if something goes wrong, he should just be a voiceover artist as he lobs the stone. I won't do it. And then the. Anyway, we know the end of the story. David kills Goliath. Again, I tell you this whole story. Why? David was anointed king. And what was he doing? Serving his dad. He's still a shepherd boy. Now, surely you would think if someone's been anointed king that they need to go into some school of training to get ready for their royal position of being king, leader of the nation. Now, what's David doing? No, he's still being a shepherd boy. While he's being a shepherd boy, already anointed king, he now gets a request to serve not only as a shepherd boy, but also to be the Uber Eats of the day. And that's how he ends up going to the front lines. See, what did David do? He was serving his father. And as he's serving his father, the rest of the story unfolds. What's the point I'm getting at? Serving opens the door to your destiny. David was already anointed king, but as he's serving his father, serving his father's instruction, as a shepherd, as a delivery boy, as he's serving, that's what opens the door to his destiny. You see, there's greatness within you, and God wants that greatness to burst forth from you. And the pathway to do that is serving. You see, David didn't go into some crazy military school and do all sorts of training. No, he served. You see, God's ways are not our ways. As we serve, the Lord opens up things. He opens up doors. And so there's doors that are in front of you, and sometimes those doors are shut. And I want to tell you that serving is often one of the tools to bash that door open and to break through. Serving is one of the powerful tools to overcome the obstacle that stands in front of you. It's such a simple truth, but it's such a powerful, powerful truth. Serving sets you on the path of your purpose. And we discover our identity as we live in our purpose. Let's have a look at Jesus' example. We jump across the New Testament, and we have a situation here where James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee, they kind of side up with Jesus, and they say, Jesus, we got a little request. You know, what about if maybe when you're in glory, if one of us is on your left and one of us is on your right, like that's our request. Is it possible? And so in Mark chapter 10, we pick it up in verse 43. Jesus is responding. He's saying, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. See, the disciples were asking for a position of greatness. And Jesus answers them how to get that position of greatness. And it's very different to what they thought it was going to be. Because the answer is serving. Even as Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus says, follow in my footsteps. Be a servant. Come in low. Come in humbly. Let's have a look here at John chapter 13, verse 14 to 17. It says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. Context is the Last Supper, and Jesus is washing feet. The reason this was important was because they would walk through the streets. The mode of transport was normally donkey or horse. There'd be carbon emissions. The streets were filled with dung. They had the dung on their sandals. Now they're reclining at the table and they've got stinky feet. Not because of sweat, but because of what they've walked through. And now they're at the table, and that's why it was customary that they would wash their feet. Now in the culture, normally the lowest of low servants would have the role of washing feet because it was a dirty job. It was a job that no one wanted. And what does Jesus do? He takes the lowest of low positions, and he washes his disciples' feet. And he says in John 13, verse 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you hear them. Come on, it's true. We walk out of church and we say, yo, the word really blessed me this morning, hey? Am I speaking to anyone? You know, the preacher was on fire when you were referring to John last week and those sound effects. Man, I was so blessed by John's word last week. Well, what does the scripture say? Let's put it up again. Verse 17. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. See, remember that trap that the devil sometimes sets for us? A trap called the good thing? Sometimes I think we get trapped in a good thing. Oh, I was blessed by what I heard. Oh, I received so much from the message. You see, the blessing comes not in the hearing. The blessing comes in the doing. And I think, again, the trap is for us to walk out of a morning like this or any other morning, and we walk out of the Sunday service celebration. Oh, I was so blessed. The presence of the Lord was so sweet. The worship was so beautiful. I was so moved by the different parts, and the preaching was just so encouraging to me. It really blessed me. Oh. Is that position robbing you of the real blessing? Because the real blessing comes in the doing. See, as we do as Jesus did, that's where the blessing lies. That's where the breakthrough lies. That's where the greatness lies. That's where God's plan and purpose for you lies. I promise you, gospel truth, God's purpose for you is not to sit in a seat in the church. It's to sit in a seat in the church that you can get empowered, that you can hear, that you might do. And as you do, you're going to walk through the doors that seem to be closed. You're going to bash them open and you're going to step into greatness. You're going to be an overcomer. You're going to open up the doors and others are going to watch you and they're going to follow through. Let's jump back to the story of Elisha. What happened when the kings were saying, is there not a prophet? One of the officials says, there was a man and he served Elijah. You see, Elisha's serving was so profound that people that observed it were marked by it and it had an impact on them that they would remember some time later, oh, there was a man that served. Let's have a look here at Matthew 23, verse 11 to 12. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, the pathway to greatness in the kingdom is so countercultural to what the world tells us. The pathway to greatness is servanthood. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, when we position ourselves to have self-promotion, well, then we need to come up with the ability to sustain our own self-promotion. It's a lot of hard work, it's a lot of effort, and it's going to look like failure at the end of the day, probably. Yet when we humble ourselves, that the Lord might exalt us, that the Lord might lift us up, then when He lifts us up, then it comes with the power, with the anointing, with the authority, and with the sustenance to fulfill the role that the Lord has promoted you to fulfill. Because come on, this happens to us. You get a prophetic word, the Lord speaks to you, God wants to move powerfully in your life, you hear that there's great things within you, and so you're called to be the next president, you're called to be the next CEO, you're called to be the next Elon Musk, whatever it might be, and so you start on the school of training to do and follow that path and that course. And those are all good things. But the God thing is to position yourself humbly as a servant. And as you do that, God might take you from a shepherd boy to a king. God might take you from a personal servant to the prophet for the nation. It looks like serving. Let's have a look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Am I not trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, there's this tension sometimes in this pull to please people versus please or serve the Lord. You see, when we're pulled in this direction to serve people all the time, again, it looks like a good thing, but it's a good thing that robs you of a God thing. Because we need to serve Christ. We need to honor Him. We need to put Him first. And so how do we do this? I love this quote from Bill Johnson. Says, we're to rule with the heart of a servant and serve with the heart of a king. So again, we're to rule, lead with the heart of a servant and serve with the heart of a king. You see, we serve out of obedience and love for the Lord, not to seek approval from other people, but it's out of obedience. It's out of honor for Him. Let's have a look here as we close. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 to 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Powerful. You see, we serve even not in our own strength, but we serve with the power that Christ gives us. And as you start walking the life of a servant, it's as you start to follow the Lord as a servant that His power then comes upon you to fulfill those duties, those roles. And that power then pushes you way beyond what you're currently doing, and it pushes you into greatness. And that's how the greatness within you gets exposed. Your gifting is to be used to serve others. Your gifting is not there to serve you. It's there to serve others. And the fruit of our serving is that God gets praised. Did I tell you the basketball story? I didn't. I heard a story of a basketball game happening in America. We don't play that much basketball, yeah. And there's two teams playing. It's a kind of a primary school level, under 12, something like that. And the two teams are playing, and this one particular girl on the one team is just having an absolutely amazing game. Every shot she lands, every pass lands, every time she goes for an interception, she gets it, passes, her team scores. She almost single-handedly wins the game for her team. End of the game comes, and the opposition coach comes up to the coach of the winning team, and he says, oh my goodness, that was amazing. That number 11, that shot all those All those hoops and all those interceptions. Like, she's amazing. Who's her dad? And the coach says, oh, that's the dad over there. It's the moral of the story. Sometimes we think if we're great, that people are going to look to us and they're going to think we're great. Even in this very natural example, what did the other coach do? He saw the greatness in the girl, and where did he look? He didn't look to the girl, but he looked to the girl's father. You see, when we become great, the world looks to us, and they don't see our greatness, but they see the greatness of our father. They look and they say, wow, who's your dad? How did you do that? You're amazing. There's greatness within you. See, it's okay to be great, as long as we're shining his greatness. As long as the world is seeing it's his greatness. That the fruit is to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Won't you stand? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you created us with greatness inside. It's not our greatness, it's yours. But we get this beautiful privilege to be sons and daughters that reveal the greatness of the King through the daily coming and going that we get to do. Lord, we ask that you will help lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That your grace might abound in our lives, Lord. That you will help us to live a life of short account as we continually repent for areas where we fall short. That you continue to restore us to the standard you set for us, walking in intimacy with you, Lord. Help us to live lives of repentance. Help us to live lives of servants. That even the King of all kings came not to be served, but to serve. Lord, how much more should little old us serve and follow in your footsteps? Lord, help us. Help us to follow your guidance. Help us to follow the path that you set before us, that we will live as servants of the King, that we will honor one another above ourselves, that we will honor you, Lord, above ourselves, and that we will truly carry the heart of a servant. Thank you, Lord, that as we do that, that you do miraculous things and you take us from a shepherd to the position of a king. You take us from a personal servant to the prophet of a nation. Thank you, Lord, you've got great things in store for us. Help us to remain humble. Help us to remain low. And help us to continue to honor and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.